This morning's first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel is written in the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning at the 13th verse. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road. The Gospel of Christ.
As we remain standing, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. And we'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, that you, being known and glorified in our midst, would be our first, our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Luke knew more, far more, than he shared. In his second volume, Acts, he speaks of 40 days of appearances, encounters with the resurrected Jesus, convincing proofs and pointed kingdom teaching. And yet, he only gives us three post-resurrection appearances given to us on one day: Easter morning, Easter afternoon, Easter evening. Luke has been very selective, as if to say that these three stories convey better than any that I could share the truth, meaning, and power of the resurrection. It's Easter afternoon. Two disciples, Cleopas, likely his wife Mary, are headed to Emmaus, 7 miles west of Jerusalem. From details given later in the text, they're headed home, back to a life they'd left. Left for hope. The hope that this Jesus would change their future, change their nation's future. But a betrayal, crucifixion, death. And now there's no hope, only despair, a return to the only other life they knew. But an encounter with a stranger on the road, an immersive and comprehensive scripture study, a shared meal, a recognized Savior, and sadness gives way to burning hearts, despair pushed back with reimagined hope. Giving no thought to the dangers of the road at night, they rush back to Jerusalem and draw the other disciples into the joy of resurrection hope. Luke is showing us here the transformation wrought by an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, inviting each and every one of us to have such an encounter. But how? How might we encounter the resurrected Jesus? Well, Luke shows us by acknowledging expectations, embracing community, and reimagining hope. How might we encounter the resurrected Jesus? By acknowledging expectations, embracing community, and reimagining hope. So first, acknowledge expectations. Cleopas and Mary are headed home. A traveler overtakes them, desiring to enter into conversation, asks, "What are you talking about?" They stop. Heave a deep sigh. "How can you not know? The whole city's abuzz." "About what?" "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed, conspired against by our leaders, condemned to death, crucified. We'd hoped he'd be the one to redeem Israel." To redeem was to liberate from slavery, and they had one liberation in mind. "We want to be free of these Romans." They acknowledge their expectations. I suspect that we can relate. I mean, reflect on your own life. How would you finish the sentence, I hope that Jesus would. I hope that Jesus would open the door to this opportunity, would heal them, me, would bring that person, that thing into my life, would deal with this situation, this problem. I hope that Jesus would. You see, most of us are shaped by a prevailing narrative. I'm a sufferer. I've got problems in my circumstances, and I need Jesus to come and help. I hope that Jesus would. But whenever what we hope for doesn't happen, when life doesn't turn out as we would have imagined, when our world is not as we would envision it, we begin to think, well, maybe Jesus isn't there. Two disciples walking to Emmaus, mired in despair. Our lives are not as we would have hoped. This Jesus didn't meet our expectations, expectations that were blinding them to his very real presence with them. I hope that Jesus would. Are our expectations blinding us to Jesus' very real presence with us? I know that has been the case for me far more than I would care to admit. I hope that you, Jesus, would. No, no, Tim, my work in your life is not about your material success, a comfortable life. My work in your life is to make you holy, to enable you to reflect true humanity, to grow to maturity in me. Okay, Jesus, if maturity, true humanity, holiness is the goal here, then I've got this person, these problems, this situation that is just making me irritable and grumpy and angry. And if you want me to take on your kindness and patience and long-suffering, then you've got to come and deal with that. No, Tim. That is the means by which, if you cooperate with my work, you will take on my kindness, my patience, my long-suffering. Okay, Lord, I see that you're trying to reframe my perspective here. So I have something in my life that I'd love your help with. I would love to be the kind of person that expresses generosity in the face of need. And so if you could give me success in my endeavors, I could be generous. No, Tim. Generosity always has been a function of the same posture. Live beneath your means. Give the rest away. Generosity always a response to my love. Linger there. I hope that Jesus would. Could it be that our expectations of him are blinding us to his very real presence in our lives? We would not be alone, for that was the very real case for these disciples. But they were brought to recognize Jesus through embracing community. Two disciples walking to Emmaus, mired in despair, joined by a fellow traveler, acknowledging expectations. This Jesus didn't meet them. And the stranger responds, "You idiots! Have you completely missed the heart of your scriptures?" A comprehensive scripture study ensues, showing the necessity of Messiah's death and resurrection. They come to the end of their journey, their home, and the stranger acts as if he's going further. Now, if you've been called an idiot and told how many ways from Sunday you've completely missed the point, I don't know about you, but I would think that I might just want to let him keep walking. Phew. Was he ever going to stop talking? Well, you might say, well, that they seem to have gotten quite a lot out of this conversation. It says that their hearts burn within them. Those are some intense positive feelings. But as the reader, we don't know that yet. I think Luke wants to draw our attention here, to slow us down a bit, to be shocked, struck by this move. They don't want him to keep moving. In fact, they insist strongly that he remain. How would the story have ended if they just let him go? They wouldn't have recognized him. Likely just pressed back into their own life. Wouldn't have returned to Jerusalem. Wouldn't have shared what they learned. This encounter wouldn't have shaped the life of the church. I think Luke is wanting to show us something. If we're going to be made aware of Jesus, his work, his presence in our lives, we're going to need others. Embrace community. I know there's some of us who think, I don't see Jesus at work in my life. I don't hear his voice. These disciples, here they are, interacting with Jesus, and they don't even know it. Why? Because it's just so ordinary. We expect Jesus to show up in a vision and a heavenly voice, a miracle, and sometimes he does, but more often than not, Jesus is at work in the ordinary circumstances, relationships, experiences that every single one of us have. It is the ordinary that Jesus inhabits with his presence. Embrace community. Perhaps I could put it this way. We have an artist here, Allie, who's a parishioner. And during the pandemic, she offered to paint portraits of those who had died. And her articulated motivation was incredibly insightful. She said, "When people gather for a funeral, they share memories of your loved one. And through those memories, you come to know your loved one far, far better than you would have otherwise, which supports you greatly in your journey of grief. But in the pandemic, we weren't able to gather in those ways. We were cut off from those shared memories. And so Allie offered to spend time getting to know those who had died through memories and pictures so that she could capture more of who that person was in a gifted portrait. Similarly, there's no possible way we can come to know the fullness of who Jesus is, how he's present at work in our lives, without the understanding, experience, and insight, wisdom of others. Embrace community." Well, some of us will say, no, I can do that on my own. All I need is my Bible, my sanctified thinking, a few trusted authors and confidants. But that so often just gets us into an echo chamber where we're being reaffirmed in what we already believe. You see, the greatest growth in my life has come when I've read something or interacted with someone where I've had to wrestle with something that I didn't agree with, or met with someone who challenged my expectations, who in love said, like the stranger on the road, "Don't be an idiot. Here's what I know of Jesus, and here's what I think you need to see." At the last church I served, one of the core pieces of my job was to do one-to-one discipleship. I would walk with people individually the life of following Jesus. And one of the assignments that I would regularly give was supposed to bring people to an awareness of the pervasiveness of sin in their lives and our inability to change on our own. And I would ask people for the span of 2 weeks to refrain from the five sins of the tongue, to refrain from complaining, blaming, justifying, gossiping, and boasting. And sometimes I would do the assignment along with them. This particular time, I was doing the assignment, and one night I went home to Lori and I said, "Man, I could really see the pervasiveness of these things in my life, complaining, blaming, justifying, and gossiping, but I don't really think that I have much of a problem with boasting." Which should have been my first clue, right? And Lori, like you, laughed, and she said, "You have the most creative way of boasting. You'll begin to tell a story about yourself, and then you'll back away with a little bit of false humility. But by that point, the other person's curiosity is triggered, and they'll ask a question. And now you can boast in response to their question, their desire." Would never have seen that on my own. Embrace community. We have an absolutely incredible gift of community here at Little T. A group of people who take their faith very seriously. It's an incredibly diverse community. Diverse in its depth and breadth of faith experience. This is likely one of the most diverse Anglican churches in this diocese, if not this country. We have left and right and liturgical and charismatic and everything in between. This is a community that by the work of the Spirit can set your life of faith on fire through encouragement and wisdom and challenge and conversation. Embrace community. Get into a small group, invest in relationships, take the risk at coffee hour to press through the small talk to get to the matters of life and faith. Embrace community. For it is in the disciples' embracing of community that Jesus is recognized and hope reimagined. Now, I've heard this text preached on many times, and a final note of application is often given to two things. That the resurrected Jesus is known in both word and sacrament. Those who are more evangelically minded will emphasize that Jesus is known in the scriptures, and so we've got to give precedent to Christocentric preaching. Absolutely. Those who are more liturgically minded will say, see, Jesus is known here in the breaking of bread, and so we've got to give precedence to sacrament. Yes. There's biblical warrant for both of those convictions, but I think there's first something far larger going on in this text. As Jesus is known in the scriptures, known in broken bread, Luke phrases this knowing very distinctively. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's an echo, a booming echo that draws us back to the source. For in Genesis, the biblical story opens with another couple, the first couple, sharing a meal of forbidden fruit, and the text says, their eyes were opened and they recognized that they were naked. I think Luke's phrasing is telling us that in this moment, the disciples recognized that in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, all the after effects of that forbidden meal had been dealt with. And what were the after effects? Well, the scriptures paint for us a picture of a God of community, of relationship, of Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit. A God who for all time has been loving, delighting, praising, glorifying, worshiping one another. And we were created in the image of that God, out of that relationship and for that relationship. We were created to enter into this glorious dance of love that exists at the very center of the universe. In other words, we were made to worship. But there in the garden, Satan comes into the picture and begins to undermine trust. This God doesn't love you. This God doesn't have your best in mind. That one thing that he asked you not to do, not to eat of that fruit, that's actually going to make you just like God. He's holding out on you. And we believed it. It would be better if we were the gods of our own lives. It was the English writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton who famously said, when people choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They become capable of believing in anything. And I think we could, in that same vein, affirm, when people choose not to worship God, they do not thereafter worship nothing. They become capable of worshiping anything. For to worship is to ascribe ultimate worth to something, to orient our lives around it, to turn our time, energy, resources to acquiring it and securing it. And as we look out and reflect on human behavior, our behavior, do we not clearly see that we are worshiping creatures, ascribing ultimate worth to such things as money, career, sex, power, beauty, comfort. Could be anything. And I don't think it would take very long for us to see every human ill that has ever impacted this planet linked to something that we're worshiping other than the living God. It's the after effects of a meal. A meal of forbidden fruit. Their eyes were opened and they recognized they were naked. Genesis earlier tells us that when we were created, we were naked and felt no shame. Of course we felt no shame. We were caught up in that dance of love that exists at the center of the universe. We knew that we were loved, accepted, delighted in. But in that forbidden meal, in our turning away from God, from love, shame rushed in. Shame, a disease, a dis-ease at the very core of our being. And we began to feel, I'm not loved, not accepted, not delighted in, not okay. And we reached for things to cover over those shame, that shame, sewed together fig leaves to cover up. We still feel that shame, still desire to cover it up with fig leaves. It might be the fig leaf of relationship. I'm okay because a person like that loves me. It could be the fig leaf of a career or money or wealth or reputation. Anything that we're trying to cover us up so that we can say to the world, I'm okay, I'm loved, I'm acceptable. But those things never adequately cover over the shame, never adequately deal with the dis-ease at the very core of our being. It's the after effects of a meal of forbidden fruit, bringing us ultimately down to death. A forbidden meal. Their eyes were opened. They recognized they were naked. A meal with a stranger, their eyes were opened and they recognized the resurrected Jesus. In his death and resurrection, he has dealt with every false god, opened the door to us entering once more into the loving relationship that exists at the center of the universe, and that in Jesus you are loved, you're delighted in, you're forgiven, you're accepted. You're restored in him to life. A life that is about actively awaiting the time where he'll come again to make everything new. And is it any wonder that they then rush back to Jerusalem to bear witness to the hope that they have of a reimagined future? I hope that Jesus would. Do you remember how you finished that sentence? I hope that Jesus would. It was likely a deep desire of your heart, its absence causing grave pain. It certainly is for me. But let us consider how many of those things are actually in service of another God. How many of those things are actually fig leaves to cover over the shame? And what are those things really in light of the hope that he is coming again to make everything new? As C.S. Lewis put it, what are we doing messing around with sex, money, and power when infinite joy is on offer? Luke knew far more than he shared. But he chose just three stories as if to say these three above everyone else convey the truth, meaning, and power of the resurrection. These disciples were transformed by an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, and Luke invites us to the same transformation. Through acknowledging expectations, embracing community, and reimagining hope. Do you know that each time we gather in worship, we're seeking just that? For our Anglican liturgical pattern deliberately mirrors this text. Each Sunday, we call a mini Easter, a desire to encounter the resurrected Jesus. We begin by gathering, embracing community. We open the scriptures, hungry to behold Jesus, and then we gather around a table and break bread, and then are sent out as witnesses, to embody the hope that we have in him. So as we continue in worship this day, may our eyes be opened. May we recognize the resurrected Jesus, and may we be transformed by the Spirit to reflect a reimagined hope. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.